All right, good morning, everyone. Hey, why don't we turn to our neighbor, say hi, and then ask them, who do you think's gonna win the World Cup this year? All right. Any ideas? Anyone thinks U.S. is gonna go all the way? No? Ah, doubters. All right. Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Jude. We are in the book of Jude, and it's just one chapter, and so we're going to be going through. I do want to just really quickly emphasize, in two Sundays, missionary Andrew and his wife Nikki and their family, his three kids, they're going to be with us, and so Susan and I, we've known them for such a long time. And so it really is a unique opportunity to host Andrew and his family. So missionary Andrew's going to be preaching the word of God for us on that Sunday. And then we're going to have lunch together as a church. And then during our lunch, and so during our regular Sunday celebration, he's going to be preaching the word. But then during lunch, they're actually going to be doing like a ministry update. Because the way that they're doing missions in Indonesia is very unique. So they're utilizing what they call, I think they call it a BAM, which is business as missions. And so they are right now in the midst of trying to start a English training school. And I think they're in that final stage. And really seeing that as an opportunity for them to do missions, because that's actually opening up doors for them that they would not otherwise have the opportunity to enter into. And that's actually bringing them into contact with people who would not normally step into the four walls of the church. So when you think about a country like Indonesia, where it's predominantly Muslims, when it comes to an opportunity like teaching English, it just becomes a very neutral ground. And so they'll have an opportunity to share their ministry. And I think at the end, we'll try to create some room for us to ask questions. Because, you know, like traditionally when we think about missions, we think about it in the context of you go, you start a church, you pastor, which is legitimate, and a lot of people do missions that way, but I think the way that they're doing it, it's just a very unique approach. And then for those of us who are actually working, it gives us a greater understanding of, not to say that somehow God's gonna call you to full-time missions, maybe God will, but it also gives us an understanding of how God can utilize the work that we are involved in to accomplish his mission. And so I think it's going to be a really unique opportunity. And so really want to encourage you. I know that it's going to be fourth weekend, and I'm sure some of you will be gone. And if you're going to be gone, then we're going to miss you. But I think it's going to be a really unique opportunity to have missionary Andrew and missionary Nikki and their family with us. And so just really want to encourage us to make it that weekend, okay? All right, so let's see. I want to start off, it was 1741, July 8th of 1741. Pastor Jonathan Edwards, he's a great Puritan preacher, pastor in American history. He preached a historically famous sermon, which he entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And I have a picture of course, we don't have a real photograph because this is 1700s, right? And so in this message that Pastor Edwards preaches, he gives this stark warning about the reality of God's perfect justice and condemnation that comes against unrepentant sinners. This is actually, when I was in high school, we had to read through this because this was considered a classical part of American literature. But in it, this is a small excerpt of what he preaches. It says, and I quote, "That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand on. nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downward with great weight and pressure toward hell. If God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And that's just a small excerpt of the sermon he preaches about the oncoming wrath and the oncoming judgment of God. Now, here's the interesting fact about when this message was delivered and really the impact that it had. Because, you know, like if online today you were to find a message like this, I think people would just dismiss it. But this message was actually delivered during the beginnings of a spiritual revival that happened in America called the Great Awakening. As the movement of Great Awakening was taking place, he preached this message. And this message that Pastor Edwards preached actually played a key role in spreading the Great Awakening throughout the American colonies. And so when people heard Pastor Edwards preach this message about judgment and about the justice of God that came, that would come against unrepentant sinners, they didn't dismiss it, but they actually responded through repentance. And it's funny, when you read the historical accounts, a lot of people say Pastor Edwards wasn't the most exciting preacher, because he would just write out his sermons and he would literally read it verbatim and in a very quiet, almost like a scholarly voice. But as he was preaching this message, the people, when they were receiving this word, they responded with weeping and repenting. And there was a great swirl of emotions that took place. Now, I want to start off with this example because we've been reading through the book of Jude. And if you remember last week, Jude starts, or he talks about the judgment of God that comes. And understanding the judgment of God is really important because, now I think about not only this great awakening, but any revival that has happened, not only in the history of American history, but all throughout the world, when there is revival that comes about, that always comes after a deep awareness of just not only how holy and righteous God is, but how corrupt and broken we really are. In other words, there's a great and deep understanding of God and his justice and his judgment. And when people are able to grasp with that reality, it always, not always, but it produces oftentimes revival and renewal within the hearts and the lives of people. Because I think it's the judgment of God that reminds us, not only is God a God of grace and mercy, but our God is also a God who is perfect. Because I think in our culture and in our society, and I've shared this before, we have a tendency to focus on the mercy and the grace and the love of God, which is true and biblical, and we need to embrace it, and we need to understand it. But if that's all we understand about who God is, then that's an imperfect understanding about who God is, because God is more than just a God who is merciful and gracious and compassionate and loving. The Word of God tells us that he is perfect in all of his ways, which means he cannot tolerate sin, and he cannot tolerate anything that does not measure up to his holiness, because that's who he is. And so his judgment, therefore, is an ultimate expression of his love. And I'll talk a little bit about that. That when we understand and try to grasp the judgment of God, we have to recognize that judgment of God stems from who he is. That he is a God of love, and because he is a God of love, he's a God who also judges. And so last week we talked about, or we started talking about the judgment of God that comes against those who are abusing his grace, right? And so there's a people, but some people who have penetrated into the church, and they're saying, hey, God is a God of grace, which means because we have received his grace, we can live the way that we want to live. And so they're abusing God's grace, and they are ultimately denying Christ's lordship of their lives. And so Jude is continuing in his letter in no uncertain terms of really reminding the people of God that the righteous judge of this universe, that he will condemn all unrepentant sin. That he will condemn all unrepentant sin. And I think that phrase is really important because oftentimes for those of us in the church, when we think about the judgment of God is against what? Those that are out there, right? The heathens, the drunkards, the people who don't know who God is. But the biblical reality says, no, the judgment of God comes against all unrepentant sin. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read these four verses. Starting from Jude 12, we'll go all the way to 16. And so Jude is continuing on in this letter. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud mouths, boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So as we look at this verse or these four passages, the one thing that I want to give us, or the main thing that I want to give us simply is this, that we need to live in the light of God's judgment. That we need to live in the light of God's judgment. Oftentimes we think about that we need to live in light of God's grace, which is true. We need to live in light of God's mercy and love, which is true. But the Bible also reminds us that we need to live in light of God's judgment as well. Okay? So I want to take some time to try to flush out this idea of God's judgment. And so first we see Jude's warning. That Jude clearly gives not only his readers, but us today, this stark warning. And so what Jude points out very clearly to us is this reality of God's judgment that comes against all sin. And so if you remember, he uses these examples of people who have already experienced God's judgment. So he talks about those people who are freed from slavery in Egypt, but ultimately they didn't trust in God. And so because of their failure to trust in God, God brought about his judgment and these people perished in the wilderness. He also talked about these angels who did not stay within their position of authority in their proper dwelling place, right? I mean, you think about that. It's hard for us to understand these angelic beings and the proper role that God functions for their lives. But the point that Jude was making was that instead of trusting in God and his purposes for them, they decided, God, we know better. And so we're going to pursue what we desire. And because of that, Jude reminds us that God's judgment came against them, that he is keeping them in gloomy darkness until the day of his final judgment. And then he also uses the example of people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, who refused to accept God's design and his standards for what is moral versus what is amoral. And because they refused to accept God's standards, Jude reminds his people that they were undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so Jude is saying, hey, when you think about these people who have gone before you, that these are reminders of this terrible reality of God's judgment that comes against all sin. Now, look at the specific warnings that Jude gives to God's people. about those who would lead them astray. Look at verse 12 through 13 again. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. So these are like hidden reefs at your love feast. Love feast that he's describing there is when the church comes together to share a meal. And they're fellowshipping and, you know, they're having a good time and they're ultimately reflecting the love of Christ. And so they're coming in and they're part of the fellowship. Yet, he says they're like hidden reefs. And so when you think about a hidden reef, they're danger to boats, right? Because as soon as you hit one of the hidden reefs, your boat is going to sink. And so they're saying that they're a hidden danger to this biblical community. He says they're like shepherds feeding themselves. Now, the imagery of shepherds, it's all over the Bible, and it's a powerful image because it describes God who is our shepherd. And shepherds care for the sheep. And the leaders are called to be shepherds who are called to reflect the heart of God. But instead of caring for the people, he says what? That these shepherds, their main concern is for their own welfare. So they're like shepherds feeding themselves. Instead of feeding the sheep, they're feeding themselves. And then he goes on and he says they're like waterless clouds swept along by winds. They're like fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead uprooted. Now, that imagery of waterless clouds, it comes from Proverbs 25:14. Where we read this, like clouds and winds without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. And so in other words, Judah is saying, these people are making all these promises. They're saying, oh, you receive the grace of God, so it's okay to pursue the desires of your heart. It's okay to live the way that you want. But they can't deliver on these promises that they're making because they're making false promises. That they're like fruitless trees. And so when you think about trees in the autumn, they're supposed to bear fruit. But fruitless trees are trees that do not bear fruit. And ultimately, they can't provide life for others. And so these are trees that cannot provide life for you. And to make that point, Jude says that they're twice dead. So they're dead in the sense that they're barren, they're not bearing any fruit, but they're also dead in the sense that they're dead at the roots, that they're not connected to God. And ultimately, he says they are like wild waves casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars whom the doom of utter gloom, darkness, has been reserved forever. Right? They're like these waves that are casting up foam. I remember first time I went to Peru on a mission trip, and we were going down the river in the Amazonian jungle, and I just remember like all these brown foams floating on top of the river. And it's because the waves were casting out these foams, and they looked a little bit disgusting. And that's exactly what Jude is saying, right? The shame, it's not going to stay hidden, but it's going to be on display for all to see. And also, when you think about this imagery of wandering stars, stars are supposed to help you navigate at night, but they're wandering stars. In other words, they're useless. They're not going to get you to where you desire. In fact, when you keep following this wandering star, ultimately it's going to cause you to get lost. And not only are they destined for utter darkness, but you're going to follow them also on that path. And so you think about the strong imagery, the strong language that Jude is using. And so he's not saying, hey, listen, there's these guys that have snuck into our church, and so we just need to be mindful of them. Hey, let's keep our eyes on them. No, in no uncertain terms, he's saying, hey, listen, these guys, they're dumpster fires, right? They're actually dangerous. And we need to stay clear of these guys because ultimately their life, their teaching, their influence, it's going to lead you on this path of destruction. And so these are very strong words that Jude is using to say, you have to watch out for these people who are leading you astray. And the reason why Jude is using such strong words is because of the judgment of God that's going to come. Listen, look at verse 14. He says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, now Enoch is from Genesis 5:24. And in Genesis 5:24, we read, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so Enoch is a very interesting character in that he did not experience death. And when you read the book of Hebrews, it elaborates on what that means. It means that God mysteriously took him so that he did not experience physical death. And so Jude, once again here, is quoting from material that's not actually in the Bible. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. It's actually from a book called the Book of Enoch. And so the Jewish people would have read the Book of Enoch as part of wisdom literature, right? So it's not necessarily the Word of God, but it's also, it makes you wise in how you think about the things of God. And so this would have been something that during Jude's day, the Jewish people would have been very familiar with the story. And so once again, he's using something that's very familiar, and he says, listen, these people, they have already been prophesied. Enoch told us that these people were going to come. And Enoch specifically tells us what? Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. The Lord there is Lord Jesus. His holy ones, it means that Jesus is going to come back with his angels, because Jesus himself tells us so, right? He says in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So when Jesus says, I'm going to come back with all of my angels, and I'm going to declare a final judgment. And so Jude reminds us, listen, Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to come back with all of his angels. And when he comes back, he goes on, he says what? Jesus will come back to execute judgment on all and to convict all, the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You hear a lot of ungodly. He says it four times. Now, the term ungodly, it means literally living without reverence and living without holy fear of who God is. These people, they have no reverent awe of who God is. There's no holy fear that is driving them to love God, to obey God. And what Jude points out is this reality that when God's judgment comes, that it is all-encompassing. It's judgment against their ungodly living, ungodly thinking, and even ungodly talking. Right? In other words, nothing is going to escape the judgment of God that will come against the ungodly, those who are living without holy fear and reverent awe of who God is. Now, J.I. Packer, he's a American, well, I guess he's a Canadian theologian. He says this: there are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge, right? All the way from Genesis to Revelation, this theme of God's judgment runs so strongly. The stark warning that God gives to those who refuse to fear his name. And so Jude gives us the stark warning. He says, watch out for these people, because not only will they experience God's judgment, but they're going to lead you on this path where you will also experience God's judgment, right? And so how do we understand God's judgment? Because Jude clearly says that God's judgment will come, and there's nothing that's going to escape his judgment. Now, there's four ways for us to understand God's judgment, and this is just the basic way, right? I mean, you can go so much deeper into really studying what God's judgment is, but I just want to point out four biblical truths. So when we think about God's judgment, we think about God's judgment in these ways. First of all, whenever you read about God's judgment, so whether it's people in Exodus that met God's judgment, in Genesis, some of those who have met God's judgment, Noah's flood, when the judgment of God came against those who were refusing to bow down to the reality of who God was. First of all, descriptions of God's judgment in the Bible are ultimately pointing us to the final judgment that is to come. So the emphasis in the Bible, when it talks about God's judgment, is not just about these judgments that you see all throughout the story of not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. But these judgments are meant to point us to the ultimate judgment that is to come. So for example, when Paul is preaching in Athens, this is what he declares in Acts 17. In Acts 17, 30-31, he says this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so Paul says there will come a day when Jesus will come back and Jesus will give a final judgment over all of creation, right? Says all the world, meaning all of creation. And so all these signs of God's judgment that you see in the Bible, it's meant to point us to the final judgment that will come someday. And when you read especially the book of Revelations, the last book, that's what's reminding us that all of history is pointing us to that final judgment that will come. And no one is going to be able to escape that final judgment. So descriptions of God's judgment, it's meant to point us to the final judgment that we will experience. Secondly, God's judgment. And now, this is a really interesting way to think about God's judgment, because God's judgment in the Bible says it will result in praise and adoration from all of God's creation. So when the Bible talks about God's judgment, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word judgment, I think about all the, I mean, it sounds scary. And it is scary, because Jesus uses very stark language to describe God's judgment. But before that, in the Bible, what it highlights is when God demonstrates his judgment, all of his creation will praise him for it. So for example, in Revelation 19, 1 and 2, we read, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" And so it's saying, hallelujah, praise God. When the judgment of God comes, all of creation will say, God is worthy. Now, this is a really interesting way to think about God's judgment, right? Like, why would we praise God for his judgment? And I think the Bible talks about the creation praising God for his judgment because when you think about justice, because the judgment of God comes because there is clear injustice in this world, in his creation. And the reason why the Bible says, hey, when the judgment of God comes, we will praise and adore him, is because we are made in his image, right? And because we are made in his image, we care very deeply about justice. So when we see injustice in our world, it gets us worked up. Whether it's injustice against those who are marginalized, those who are poor, those who are defenseless, what the Bible would call the widows, the orphans, the foreigners. When we see racism and prejudice being demonstrated against a certain group of people, we want justice. I remember, this was a long time ago, during spring break, we used to take our students to Chicago. And we would do missions there. And there was a missionary that we worked with. He was very familiar with the city, and his focus was on the South Side. Now, if you know Chicago, the South Side is the economically poorer neighborhoods. And so he would focus on the South Side. And one of the things that he did when we first got there was he would put us in his van, and he would just give us a tour of the city, especially the South Side, to help us to understand not only the layout of the city, but really help us to understand the condition of the city. And one of the things that he would point out when we were driving in the South Side, he would point out, listen, here's a liquor store, here's a liquor store, here's a liquor store, and there's so many liquor stores. But then he would point out this reality that in that area, there were so few grocery stores compared to the liquor stores in that area, right? And so the poor who were living in that area had all this abundant access to alcohol, but if they wanted to get fresh fruit, right, if they wanted to feed their kids vegetables, there were hardly any grocery stores that were selling fresh produce to the people there. And he would talk about how, in many ways, it was intentional, because people knew that when they established certain stores, that that's how they would make money. And they were taking advantage of the people living in that area. And it was this economic injustice. And when you hear about it, you're like, okay. But then when you actually see it, when he was driving us around and he was saying it was a liquor store, liquor store, liquor store, oh, here's a grocery store. Man, your heart just, it does something where you see the injustice. You see the poor being taken advantage of. And it moves our hearts. And it's because intuitively we want justice. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it says all of creation will praise God for his justice, because we want justice. Now the problem is we want justice against others, but we ourselves, we don't necessarily want to experience God's justice, right? So the Bible talks about God's justice resulting in praise and adoration from all of God's creation. Number three, when the Bible talks about God's justice, it says God's justice will result in his wrath being poured out against all who have fallen short of his glory. Now, I know that's, when you think about the wrath of God, it's very, even for me as a preacher, it's very uncomfortable for me to talk about the wrath of God. Because especially in our culture, we shy away from words like the wrath of God. But the reason why there is such strong warning to the people, not only here in the book of Jude, but when you read through 2 Peter, even the warning that Jesus himself gives, is because the wrath of God is terrible. Now, we don't exactly understand what that is, because the Bible uses imageries to describe what that is, right? Like fire, eternal fire. It's trying to communicate the nature of God's wrath and just how terrible it is. And so when Paul writes about God's judgment in 2 Thessalonians, this is what he says. 2 Thessalonians 1:7b-9, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, so once again, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, when we think about Jesus, that's not how we think about Jesus, right? We think about Jesus as like this gentle shepherd. The pictures of Jesus that we see in the churches is that he's holding a lamb, like this cute little lamb, and then behind him are these like white fluffy sheep that are just following him. And it's just very tranquil and just peaceful and like, oh, Jesus is loving and he's kind. But that's not what Paul says. Yes, Jesus is loving and kind, but Jesus will what? Come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So just think about Jesus coming in flaming fire. Inflicting vengeance. That's not a language that we ascribe to Jesus. But Paul says Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Suffer eternal destruction. Now think about that. It's not just destruction and then they're done. But Paul makes it a point to point out that it's eternal destruction. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, listen, when you think about the judgment of God, when you think about the wrath of God that is poured out against all sin, it should not be taken lightly. It should cause you to be fearful. Not necessarily fearful in a bad way, but it should cause you to stand in awe of who God is. Because it should cause you to say, on one hand, yeah, we see the greatness, the majesty. We see the kindness, the mercy of God. But on the other hand, we don't fully understand who God is. Listen to what one Christian author, he writes about this. He says, God's wrath is to be feared because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's wrath is to be feared because we are justly condemned sinners apart from Christ. God's wrath is to be feared because he is powerful enough to do what he promised. God's wrath is to be feared because God promises eternal punishment apart from Christ. The fear that the wrath of God should cause in our hearts, the Bible doesn't shy away from saying, yeah, it should cause you to be fearful. I use this imagery all the time. I remember the first time I went on a cruise trip. And, you know, I think it was through the Caribbean, right? And technically, they say the Caribbean, I mean, the ocean is deep, but it's not as deep as some other parts. But it still looked dang deep to me. Because I remember looking out into the vastness of this ocean. No other ships around. You can't see land. And you look straight down from the, I don't know what you call it, the hull of the ship, I guess. And all you see is just this water that is just dark. And God knows what's living down there, right? I mean, I know. It's like sharks and fish. But still, you see the vastness of it. And you just stand in awe. And you just think to yourself, thank God I'm not down there, but I'm actually up here. That's what the wrath of God, the Bible says, should invoke in us. Because the effect of God's judgment, it's eternal. As Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, that we will either enter into eternal punishment or eternal life. So not only will God's judgment result in his wrath being poured out against all who have fallen short of his glory, but the last way for us to biblically think about God's judgment is God's judgment will be for all people. The Bible makes it very clear that God's judgment will be poured out against all people. It will be poured out against both believers and unbelievers, that all will experience God's judgment. Now, for the unbeliever, when God's judgment is poured out, God will condemn every person who has turned from him. John 3:18. So John 3:16 is a famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But then Jesus goes on, and in 18 he says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so if you do not believe, if you do not trust in his saving grace, then Jesus himself clearly says that you will be condemned. In other words, you will experience God's judgment. So for unbelievers, God will condemn every sin person who has turned from him. Now, the Bible talks about varying degrees of condemnation that unbelievers will experience. So for example, Jesus in Luke 20, when he was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders, he says this in 20:47b, they will receive the greater condemnation. And so even in condemnation, Jesus is saying there are degrees. Now, we don't know exactly how it works, but Jesus clearly says there's going to be condemnation, and then there are going to be degrees of condemnation. And that's for the unbeliever. Now, for the believer, God's judgment will still be poured out. But because of Christ, the Word of God says God will forgive every person who has trusted in Christ. So God will condemn every person who turns from him, and God will forgive everyone who trusts in Christ. In Romans 8, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That when you trust in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And that's the confidence that we have in Christ, right? That through his death on the cross for our sins, every sin will be forgiven. Every rebel, every sinner who confesses Christ as Lord will be restored back to God. And so the imagery that a lot of scholars use is this, that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're not going to enter into the courtroom of God. All will enter into the courtroom of God. But when you enter into the courtroom of God, do you have an advocate? Because Jesus himself will be our advocate. That when God judges us, Jesus will say, they are forgiven. Now think about that. The reality of God's judgment. That his judgment will be final. That when God brings about his final judgment, that he will receive praise from all of creation. That his wrath is going to be poured out against all who have fallen short of his glory. That God will judge all people. And these people who have no fear of God's judgment. This is what Jude says. Look at verse 16. He says, these people are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Right? They're lost. Stumbling in darkness. This is who they are. And Jude will talk a little bit more about this next week, of how we need to respond then to this revelation of God's judgment. But I want to close out with this. At least I want to get the ball rolling today. Our response. So we see Jude's warning. We see this biblical understanding of God's judgment. But then how do we respond to that? There's three things that I want to point out. First of all, it should point us to the hope that we have in Christ. For those who are in Christ, it doesn't lead us to fear. If anything, when we hear about the judgment of God, it causes us to stand in awe and wonder of the grace and the mercy of Christ. Because it points us to the hope that Christ speaks into our lives. That on the cross, God the Son endured the wrath of God the Father. So that fallen people like you and I, that we can experience God's salvation. We don't escape God's wrath and judgment because somehow we are deserving of it. But the only way that we escape God's judgment is because we have an advocate. So it points us to the hope that we have in Christ. But not only that, but it should also stir us to point others to Christ. That if we truly understand and comprehend the judgment of God and the wrath of God that is poured out against all who fall short of the glory of God, it should stir us to point others to Christ. Listen to what one commentator writes. He says, people need the Lord, sings Stephen Green. Steve Green is an old-time Christian singer. And so he has this song that says, people need the Lord, right? That's what he's talking about. People need the Lord, sing Steve Green. Do we really believe it? Do we believe it enough to do something about it? To make evangelism and missions as prominent a part of our church agenda as personal wellness and edification of believers? To give sacrificially to those who are in the front lines of gospel ministry? To share the good news of Jesus Christ with the good coworker or moral neighbor? And that's in quotes. Because ultimately, there is no good coworker. There is no moral neighbor because all have fallen short of the glory of God. It should stir something within us where we say it's not enough for us to know the security of Christ that is ours. But it should cause us to say, hey, I want to share this good news with the people around us. So not only should it point us to the hope that we have in Christ and stir us to the point to point others to Christ, but lastly, it should cause us to examine and reflect on our own lives. Right? So Paul makes it very clear that those who are in Christ, we don't need to fear condemnation. And so it's not examining reflection because of fear of condemnation. But it's examining and reflecting on our lives because Christ will come back to judge all ungodliness. Judge all sin. All ungodliness, not only in the lives of unbelievers, but also in the lives of believers. That all will be exposed. And the Bible also talks about how God will reward his faithful servants. And it's not just one reward for everyone. But the Bible also talks about how there's going to be degrees of reward depending on your faithfulness, depending on what you are willing to invest this life that God has called you to live, what you are willing to invest in. It should cause us to say, are there areas in our lives where there is ungodliness? Because the wrath of God will be poured out against all ungodliness in the ways that we're living, right? Is there ungodliness? In the ways that we're thinking, is there ungodliness? Even in the words that we use, is there ungodliness? Is there no fear of God's holiness and his righteousness? Right? Are we arrogant just like these people? We're living for themselves, refusing to submit under the lordship of Christ, abusing the grace of Christ, then instead of that grace leading us to obedience, it's causing us to sin, that it should cause us to examine and reflect our lives. So once again, it should point us to the hope that we have in Christ, it should stir us to point others to Christ, should cause us to examine and reflect our lives. And so, once again, the one thing for us is this, that we need to live in light of God's judgment. That we need to live in light of God's judgment because the judgment of God reminds us of the love of God for us, right? Scott Sauls, he's a Christian author and is involved in Christian leadership and so forth. Listen to what he writes about God's judgment pointing us to his love. He says, and I quote, for love to be truly love, there must be judgment. Now think about that. For love to be truly love, he says, there must be judgment. If there is no judgment, then there is no hope for a slave, a rape victim, a child who has been abused or bullied, or people who have been slandered or robbed or had their dignity stolen. If nobody is called to account before a cosmic judgment seat for violence and oppression, then the victims will never see justice. We need a God who gets angry. We need a God who will protect his kids, who will once for all remove bullies and perpetrators of evil from his playground, unquote. For love to be truly love, there must be judgment. Right? We intuitively feel that. That God will not be loving if God does not execute judgment against injustice. But the problem is that the Bible reminds us that all of us are caught in this web of injustice. Not only are we the victims of injustice, but we also perpetrate injustice in the lives of others. And that's why for us the gospel is such good news. That while we were still sinners, think about that, while we were still sinners, that there's nothing that we did to deserve escaping God's wrath and his justice. But while we were still sinners, Christ came and he died. And on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus conquers over sin and death. So that in his death and resurrection, we see the justice of God being perpetrated against brokenness. So how do we pray? Three ways. First of all, pray that God will continue to anchor you in the hope of Christ. The justice and the wrath of God should remind us that our lives must be anchored in the hope of Christ. Secondly, pray that God will stir your hearts to love those who do not know Christ. Right? Think about those in your spheres of influence, your workplace, your family members, friends who don't know who Christ is. Jude would remind us that they are headed towards an eternal punishment. And thirdly, pray for revelation and confession of any ungodliness in your life, of how you might be living, of how you might be thinking, and what you might be saying. Pray that God will flush out and cause you to confess and to accept his forgiveness in any ungodliness in your life. And so I just really feel like a message like this, we need to respond. And so instead of doing discussion, questions, and so forth, I just want to give us a little bit of time to reflect on this reality of God's judgment, his wrath. And I want to give us some space, first of all, to pray that God will speak his hope, the hope that is ours in Christ, into your life. And second of all, pray that God will move your hearts. Even now, there are specific people that God is bringing to your mind. People who are headed towards eternity of hopelessness, eternity of brokenness, eternity of living in injustice, right? You think about the wrath of God, why that's so horrible is because there is no justice. When God leaves people to their own devices, and when you think about why hell is such a torment, is because there's nothing but injustice in that place. So pray for those who do not know Christ, that through the death and the resurrection of Christ, that they will experience God's grace. And lastly, pray for revelation and confession of any ungodliness in your life. Ungodliness in your behavior, in the ways that you're thinking, things that you're pursuing. Maybe in your relationship context, your friendship, ungodliness. Maybe in the words that you say. Sometimes it's very careless words. Take a moment. I just want to, with all eyes closed, I want to create the space for us to respond a little bit, but can we take a moment to really think about what does it mean for me to live in light of God's justice? As a student, as a working adult, as a single, as a married person, I don't know, as someone who is in a relationship, what does it mean for you to live your life in light of God's justice? Is there hope? Is there a burden for those who do not know who Christ is? Is there a greater longing and desire to be holy because God is holy? So let's pray. And let's respond to this warning that Jude would give us. Whatever ways you feel comfortable, if you want to pray loud enough to hear yourself, or if you want to pray quietly, I want to invite you to pray in those three areas. So let's do that, church. Let's spend some time responding. And in this particular moment, living in light of God's perfect justice for our lives. Let's pray together. You know, I just feel like even in the season of, like even as Austin shared in the beginning, that the summer for us as a church is a season where we really want to focus on just growing in prayer. And I think prayer is a wonderful way for us to grow just in our understanding of who God is and who we are. And I just feel like this topic of God's judgment, I just feel like it's so appropriate for us as a church. Because it reminds us the reality of who God is. That God is holy and perfect in all of his ways. And it invites us to live in light of that, that reality. So that when we think about church, it's not just a place where we come to do these religious ceremonies and duties. But it's a place where we gather together to remind one another of who our God is, that, hey, God is a God who is holy.
God is a God who is gracious. And that we need to stir one another up to follow that. And not just praying for ourselves, but praying for the gospel to go forth. For the unbeliever to come to know and to experience the grace of God for themselves. Because think about what an injustice it would be if we just kept this good news to ourselves and refused to share it with those who are perishing apart from the work of Christ. And that's what we want to be praying for this upcoming week. God, as a church, teach us to live in light of your judgment, your perfect judgment. I pray for us. I'm just going to invite us to stand together as Eric leads us in closing worship. Father, we thank you for these words. God, we know that sometimes it's not easy to hear. Sometimes it's not easy to just even think about your words that challenge us. Your words that remind us of just the full reality of who you are. And as we think about, God, your judgment, for those who are in Christ, may it breathe such hope into our lives. Because as terrible as your wrath is, God, your word reminds us that for those who are in Christ, that there is no condemnation. That we have been set free. And that you declare over our lives that we are not guilty. May that breathe such hope, God, into our lives. And may that breathe such gratitude. But may that also breathe such burden in us to say, God, that we don't want to keep this news of your justice against sin and against all the brokenness. We don't want to keep this news to ourselves. God, we want to share this news to those who are in desperate need of your mercy and grace. So stir within us, God, a desire to pray for our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends who don't know who you are. Stir within us, God, a desire to share our testimony of all that you've done, to share the gospel. God, help us not to perpetuate injustice by keeping this news to ourselves. But burden us, God. Us to pray for those who do not know who you are. Because that's the mission that you've breathed into us, to transform lost people into Christ's disciples so that they will go forth now to transform the world. And throughout this upcoming week, cause us to examine our hearts and our lives, our thoughts, our speech. That if there is any ungodliness in us, God, cause us to repent. So we thank you, God, for these words that breathe life into us. And we thank you, God, for these words that remind us once again of the hope that we have because of Christ. So we thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we close out in worship.